Let us turn once again this evening to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and the words that I would like to draw our attention to this evening are in this third chapter and reading verses 12 to 15. This morning, you may remember, we were thinking about verse number 11 and making some comments about no other foundation apart from Jesus Christ. And we were emphasizing the exclusiveness of this and the way that God emphasizes the way of salvation. And Christ Jesus is God's way of salvation for the world. And we tried to remind ourselves of some of the aspects in which Christ is the foundation of our lives. We could have spent quite a time dealing with that aspect alone. He is the foundation of our salvation in terms of our justification. My hope is placed in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, and that is biblical orthodoxy concerning the great truth of justification through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And also in terms of our growth in grace, in terms of our service to the world, imitating his life. How did he treat people? We are to treat them the way that he treated them. And the suffering that he endured, the Apostle Peter reminds us that Christ is an example to us, having set as an example that we should follow in his footsteps. And as you well know, in 1 Peter chapter 2, that is in the context of the suffering of Christ Jesus. And so there are many other ways we could speak about Christ Jesus as being the foundation stone. And as he says himself at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the man who builds deep is the one who not only hears the word, but who does the words that Christ is preaching to us in the Sermon on the Mount. And that is the foundation. But we go on from there, and we want to consider this evening these following verses, where the apostle is telling us about building on this foundation. The foundation has already been laid, and every time that the apostle preaches and lays down the truth of the gospel, he is, as it were, laying the foundation. But we've got to build upon that foundation. A foundation is not just there for its own use, as it were. It has a function, and the function is to be a firm foundation for what is going to be built upon the foundation. And in these verses 12 to 15, the apostle is giving to us, in some ways, a difficult passage to understand, not impossible of understanding, but you will find that commentators differ quite markedly as to how we're to understand this teaching of the apostle in verse number 12 onwards. And the apostle here is also giving us some considerable detail, as well as the difficulties. He's giving us some detail whereby we can know what it is that is required of us as we trust in Christ for salvation, but then we live our Christian lives in a particular kind of way. And the apostle, of course, gives us good reasons why it is important that we get this right, because it is very easy to get it wrong and to build with the wrong materials, so to speak. Well, this is what we come then to consider this evening. And of course, the value of this is that we're facing another year of our lives, and all of us have got some sort of hopes and expectations, I suppose, and plans. And we hope that by the end of this year, certain things will have been achieved. I'm sure none of us lives our life in a vacuum. We all look forward to the future, and the apostle here is recognizing the Christian future in describing to us how we're to build upon the foundation, which is Christ. Well, in verses 12 to 15, we read, "Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now the apostle, of course, is doing here precisely what is done in so many places in the Old Testament and in the New. That is, giving the doctrine and then giving the duty, or giving the indicatives, as we say so often, and then giving the imperatives. And all the imperatives of the Christian life, as you go through them, as you go through the Bible, the Old Testament as well as in the New, you will find that those commandments and expectations and exhortations that God gives to His people is always given in the context of what He has done for them. You find this in the Old Testament. Very often the Lord, when He was wanting His people to return to Him and to give up their idolatry and such like loose living, He reminds them of how good He has been to them and all the things He's done for them. And the prophets of the Old Testament very frequently made reference to the Exodus, for example, as being that great event where the Lord took the nation of Israel to be His own holy, sanctified nation. And the expectation and the exhortation comes, therefore, to these people on the basis of what God has given them and blessed them with and expects now them to be. They are to be a holy nation, therefore be a holy nation. That is the logic of the argument in the Old Testament. And it's precisely the same in New Testament times, when the apostles and when Christ Himself gives His people directives for living. It is on the basis, it is on the logic of what He has done for them. When He invites us to follow Him, for example, the logic is that He goes before us. It's as simple as that. He will be our shepherd leading the people. As David puts it in Psalm 23, He leadeth me beside the still waters. And so there is this consistent logic. You get the indicatives and then you get the imperatives following. Well, the indicative, of course, is in verse 11, and the imperatives come, or the imperatival context comes in verses 12 through to 15, where the exhortations come to build. Now, notice very carefully how the Apostle Paul applies imperative. In verse number 10, he says, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder," he says, "I've laid the foundation, and another man buildeth thereon." So Paul has laid the foundation. He has founded the church at Corinth. Other preachers have come. Apollos and Cephas and others have come. And they are now building up the church through their most excellent ministry. And the apostle is aware of the danger of building in the wrong way and with the wrong materials. Because at the end of verse number ten, he says, "Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." Now here is an application to everybody. It applies, of course, first of all to Christian preachers, because Paul is speaking in the first instance of those preachers who are coming along after him in Corinth, and in their ministry they are building upon the foundation that the Apostle Paul has laid in the church at Corinth. And there is no question that preachers are the primary persons that Paul has in mind when he says, "Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." And then he goes on to explain from verse number 12 the various materials that are to be used in the building. And I want us to emphasize this at the very beginning, that preachers have to be very careful. Because after all, we are free agents. We do have a tendency in the ministry to say more or less what we like. And if we refrain from heresy and immorality, our congregations by and large won't challenge us over much. And so there is a tremendous responsibility placed upon a Christian preacher, simply because people tend to take what we say as gospel truth, so to speak. And while that is in many ways a good thing, because if we are preaching out of the Bible, it is good to believe what we're saying. But it does carry certain dangers, because every one of us as preachers, as ordinary persons, we have our pet hobby horses. And I'm sure that after 22 years now in preaching in this little pulpit, you have pretty much gathered by now where my interests lie and what my peculiar hobby horses are. There are some themes that our minds just tend to run in certain channels. And some people quite like these channels and other people don't. But that's the way it is, and that's the way it's going to be under any ministry. because we are all characterized by our personal understanding and inclinations and such like things. And that is a good thing, but it can be dangerous, because it can mean that a man can begin to harp on about hobby horses. And it can mean that a preacher may well take advantage of his pulpit ministry and his captive audience and begin to teach things which really, when you examine them very closely, may not exactly be in accordance with the teaching of the Bible. His priorities may well be wrong. It may be that his emphases are wrong. It may be that he's a man who loves history and is fascinated by Old Testament history. And the Old Testament is full of history. But a man is misusing his time in the pulpit, I put to you, if he spends a great deal of time going through Old Testament history. Now, I'm not saying that Old Testament history is not to be preached. It is to be preached. But we've got to be very careful that in preaching Old Testament history or whatever it is, that we are forgetting the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is quite possible for a man to be preaching sermon after sermon, which may well be immaculately biblical, but very little to do with the gospel. The gospel is not just biblical teaching generally. The gospel is, according to the scriptures, the gospel consists of those saving truths and those saving doctrines and the words that we find concerning the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he went to the church at to Corinth, he knew his Old Testament. He could have told them about Moses. He could have told them about David and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Job. And he could have spent his time giving to these Corinthians a great deal of interesting history concerning the history of the nation of Israel. And everything that the Apostle Paul said may well have been true. And it may well have been of some interest, but it would not be bringing these Corinthian heathens to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He tells them that I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So out of all the interesting characters that we meet throughout the Bible, and there are hundreds of them, indeed, there's a difference of opinion as to how many there are. We won't go into it, but there are hundreds upon hundreds of different people mentioned in the Bible. And Paul the Apostle is concerned to single out one individual, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all his preaching and teaching is going to be focused upon the person and the work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you may remember, on one famous occasion, he was asked by a preacher if he was preaching on a text and Christ wasn't in the text. He says, well, what do you do with these texts? And Spurgeon says, bring him into the text. That's what you do with him. You put him into the text. And that's not an entirely wrong thing to do. Spurgeon was more right than wrong in giving that good advice, because all the scriptures ultimately point to the saving work of the Savior Jesus Christ. And that's just one example. There are many other examples that we can give, and we'll probably touch on some of them later on in the sermon. So first of all, this application. Let a man be very careful how he builds upon the foundation. It applies to Christian preachers in the context and in the emphasis that they give in their ministry. And the Apostle Paul was very, very clear as to what the content and what the emphasis of his ministry was going to be. It is possible to preach Christian sermons and to say very little about the Lord Jesus Christ. And while that may well not be heretical, it certainly is not the emphasis, and it's not the proper building materials that the Apostle Paul has in mind as he utters these great words to us. But then, of course, it's not only the preachers who are in the mind of the Apostle Paul. He's speaking for all Christian people, because he is speaking of any man. He is speaking, if any man build upon the foundation. It's not just that let every man, every preacher, it's anybody. So anybody who is going to build upon Christ is assuming that they are Christians, that they have had a true Christian conversion, and that they actually desire to live the Christian life and build up their life modeled and based upon the stability that is in Christ Jesus. And to these individuals, the Apostle Paul also has a word. Let every man be very careful because you can build with gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And we've got to be very clear as to exactly what these things mean. So every Christian life is going to be built in some way or other. But there are some things that are more valuable than other things as ingredients in the Christian life. And this is why we were emphasizing in our readings in Ephesians chapter 2 at verse number 20. The apostle there is reminding the Ephesian Christians of how they were once strangers and they were once aliens from God. And they have been reconciled together with their Jewish believers in Christ. And God has broken down the middle wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles. And there's no distinction now, because all men are going to be saved by faith in Christ, whether they are Jews or whether they are Gentiles. Circumcision and these Jewish ritualisms and laws and legalistic emphases are not all that important now in this new faith that is in Christ Jesus. And the apostle tells us of how at the end of Ephesians chapter 2, he tells us there of how we're all one building. The foundation is laid by the apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus there is used as the image of the cornerstone. Here he is the foundation of the building in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He's the foundation stone. But in Ephesians chapter 2, he is the cornerstone. He is that marker by which all the other lines and all the architecture is measured and angled off from the great cornerstone. That's the idea that Paul has in mind. A cornerstone was laid, and all the angles and the whole building was measured off from this particular point of the building. And so Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Everything is to be measured by Christ Jesus. Whether we are Jews or Gentiles makes no difference. And then in Colossians chapter 2, we were reading there in the verses 6 and 7, where the apostle, as I say, he had never visited Colossae as far as we know. They weren't his converts as such, but he wrote to them because he had heard of their faith in Christ Jesus through one called Epaphroditus. And the apostle Paul was writing to give these Colossian Christians who were in danger of false teaching. They were in danger of worshipping angels. They were in danger, it seems, of entering into some mystical religion. They were in danger also of observing overmuch certain days, perhaps a kind of a hangover of some kind from a Jewish influence or teaching. And they were in danger of losing the liberty and losing the exclusive salvation that was in Christ Jesus. And Paul reminds these Colossians in verses 6 and 7, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, he says, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and giving thanks and rejoicing in Christ Jesus. In other words, continue as you have begun. As you began by receiving Christ and standing on Christ as the foundation. Now don't move away from Christ, he says. Don't be led astray. Let no one beguile you with the traditions of men and visions of angels and such like things. You see, the Apostle Paul knew how easily Christian people can be beguiled by false teaching. And they become led away from the important things in Christ Jesus to things that are less important. And so Paul is warning the Colossians, as indeed he is warning the Corinthians, because they had tremendous problems in the church at Corinth. And he's going to deal with some of these problems later on as he goes through this epistle. And indeed the second epistle, these Corinthians were in a great deal of trouble. And they needed a great deal of instruction. And they needed a great deal of pastoral, tender, loving care. And the Apostle Paul gave it to them in these two great epistles. It seems he wrote four epistles to them, but only two are in our New Testament scriptures. So the Apostle Paul here is speaking primarily to preachers. Preachers, he says, you be very careful what your emphasis is. You've got a responsibility not just to the people, you've got a responsibility to Christ, to represent Christ accurately and in the very forefront of the Christian message. The gospel is Christ in his person and in his saving work. And Christian people, as you seek to live your lives, you be very careful what kind of life it is exactly that you are building upon the foundation. So that's the general application of what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Now notice how when he comes to the details, he comes to the details in a most interesting way. He speaks of certain materials. He speaks of six different kinds of materials. And you will notice three are combustible and three are not combustible materials. And he speaks of these various materials in terms of decreasing value. First of all, gold, which is the most precious, and then silver, which is the next precious. And then there is precious stones. Perhaps he's thinking of jewels, or perhaps he's thinking of marble or some other precious stone when you're building a building. So Paul here is using language very carefully, but yet not sufficiently detailed. He's giving us a generalized picture. And then there are those things that are less valuable but uncombustible. Wood, he says, hay, and then stubble. Wood is most useful in building. Hay may well have its place in the household founding and building up. And stubble, well, I'm not sure what stubble would be used for, perhaps filling mattresses or something, or lighting fires. But the point is, Paul mentions six different materials here, and he mentions them in two groups of three each and in decreasing value. And he is comparing them. He is drawing a contrast between gold, silver, and precious stones on the one hand, and wood and hay and stubble on the other. Now, the danger is, of course, that we will misunderstand what Paul means by this. And the danger is that we will imagine that Paul is comparing good things with bad things. But Paul is not comparing the Christian life in terms of some things are good in the Christian life and some things are bad in the Christian life. Nothing that is bad can be built upon Christ Jesus. It may well be that there are plenty bad things in the lives of God's people, but these bad things are not built upon Christ. Paul is speaking upon building upon Christ Jesus. And he's therefore not comparing, as it were, good things with bad things. He is comparing good things with good things. Everything that he mentions here is good. There's nothing wrong with wood. Indeed, looked at from a purely human perspective, if you were going to build something, you wouldn't want to build a house entirely of gold or of silver or of precious stones. Out of all this list, probably wood would be the most handy material to build an earthly house. But Paul is speaking, of course, metaphorically. He's speaking of spiritual values. So it's not a question of comparing bad things and good things. It's a question of comparing good things with other good things. And what Paul is saying is this: there are some things that are good in themselves, but they're not all that important. They're not so valuable as other things. In other words, wood, hay, and stubble are good, but they're not as valuable as gold and silver and precious stones. And we've got to understand that in the Christian life. All things are lawful in a sense for a Christian. But there's a sense in which not all things are of equal value and of equal validity before God and equally pleasing to God. Think, for example, there's a tremendous statement made in Hebrews chapter 12 at verse number 1, where you have the apostle writing there and saying, "Therefore, seeing we are surrounded by so great a crowd of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sins which doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us." Now, what is the apostle exhorting us there? Well, he's saying we're to put away every sin, because sins are sins, and sin ought really to have no place whatsoever. It besets us. Sin clings to us. That is what the apostle is saying in Hebrews chapter 12. And sin that clings is to be put away in every single instance. But then there are other things that he calls weights. Now, these weights may not be sins. They may be perfectly lawful things. But in certain circumstances, they may well be a hindrance to us. It may well be, as the apostle makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that marriage itself can be a hindrance. Now, Paul is not saying let every Christian preacher take a vow of celibacy and obedience and poverty. He is not even remotely suggesting that. But he is reminding us of something that Christ has said, and that is that he who has the gift of celibacy, let him use it. And if we do not have that gift, then the biblical commandment is that a man or a woman is to marry. If you and I do not have the gift of celibacy, we are to seek a husband or a wife, because that is God's provision for our human condition, and that's the way the Bible speaks about it. But there are certain circumstances in life where it may well be most convenient and advantageous not to be married. and to exercise the gift of celibacy if we have that gift. Indeed, in the old British Army, now there was a lot of fornication went on, we know, but way back several centuries ago, a soldier in the British Army had to have a very special permission from his commanding officer before he could get married. And it was the same in the ancient Roman Army. And it was the same in the Royal Navy, the British Navy. Because those in control of these military organizations, they recognized that a man who has responsibilities of a wife and family, he is going to be distracted in a measure by the cares and the concerns of caring for his family. The Apostle Paul may well have been a widower. Some argue that he was. It's not clear just what Paul's status was. He certainly wasn't married by the time we read of him in New Testament scriptures. But there are those who argue that you had to be a married man to be a member of the Sanhedrin, for example. And it seems that Paul was. If he wasn't a member, he was the next best thing to a member in the Jewish council. And if that is so, he may well have had a wife at one stage. Maybe he was a widower. We don't know for sure. But the point is, Paul recognized that being a single man for him was an advantage. Now, he could get married, he tells us that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, I'm entitled to have a wife and to take my wife with me. But we're not going to use that entitlement because it would be a distraction. Now, Paul was willing to forego the privileges and the homely comforts of a married life in order to devote his energies to the Lord. Now, there is an example. We can give many other examples. Eating meat is no sin. But if meat makes our brother to offend, then we're to stop eating meat. It might not be convenient. Drinking wine is not a sin according to the Bible. But there are certain circumstances in life where in such a drunken society as Australia, it may well be the most prudent thing for a Christian believer to do, to abstain totally. But we're not going to insist on that. I remember in Scotland a man who was training for the ministry. He's in the ministry now. And he told us at that stage, and he was only a student along with the rest of us, and he said that he was going to make it a rule in his church that nobody would become a member unless they took a vow of total abstinence from liquor. Now, that may well be very commendable, and we may well say amen to it in a sense. The problem is it's not biblical. And this is the difficulty, you see. There are some things in the Christian life which are not sins, but they may well be hindrances under certain circumstances. And that's all that Paul is doing here. When he compares gold and silver and precious stones and wood and hay and stubble, he says there are some things and they're combustible. And in the day of judgment, they're going to be burnt up because they've been of no lasting value. There are other things which are going to withstand the fiery judgment. And they're going to come through and lasting. And they are going to be permanent. And they're of some value. So that is what the Apostle Paul is saying here. It's not a question of good and bad. It's a question of values. It's a question of what is more important. And there are some things which are perfectly lawful for a Christian to do, but they are not as important as other things for the Christian to do. There are some things which in themselves are pure gold, and there are other things which in relative value are just like stubble and unimportant. So what Paul has in mind here when he makes this reference to this material, he is speaking about those things that we build into our lives. What do we consider to be the important things? And tragically, sometimes we find that many Christian preachers and Christian people likewise consider certain things to be very important. We'll comment on that in a moment. And really, when you look at it in comparison to the Bible's order of priorities, they're not all that important after all. Indeed, there are some things that we regard as important, and Jesus doesn't even mention it in his teaching. And neither do the apostles. And so we have to be very careful. If we're building up on Christ, what is the content of our Christian life? What influence, what impact does our Christian life have on other people? What degree of quality of pure gold Christianity are we building upon the foundation of Christ Jesus? Well, let's look then in more detail at this material. Having made these general comments about wood, hay and stubble and gold and silver and precious stones, what does Paul, or what can we, what do we think the apostle means in terms of these varieties? Some things are durable and other things are combustible, and in the end they're going to be just burnt up as if they were not all that important. Think, for example, of what the apostle Paul thinks about the gold and the silver and the precious stones. These are things that are going to withstand any fiery trial that comes our way from the Lord. Now, I suppose there are many, many things that we could emphasize about those things that are pure gold in the Christian life. But I want to emphasize the things that the Apostle Paul emphasizes as being pure gold and silver and precious stones in the priorities and the value system of Christian living. And he mentions it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Faith, hope, and love. There are many virtues, but there are three in particular, Paul says, and they stand out. That trinity of supreme graces. Now abideth faith and hope and love. And these three, Paul says, these three remain, but the greatest of these is love. Think of gold and silver and precious stones as being those graces of faith and hope and love. To go no further, there are others we can think about, but these will do for our purpose this evening. Think of what the apostles tell us about faith in Christ. Is there anything really, in a sense, that is more fundamental and more valuable than having faith in Christ Jesus? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in commenting on 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 1, which we'll refer to in a moment, he speaks there of Peter having like precious faith. And the good doctor reminds us in his sermon on that verse, he reminds us that something is regarded as important or as valuable and precious according to its rarity value. Why is it that diamonds are so precious? Because they're rare, that's why. Why is it that gold is precious? Because it is a rare metal. It is such a useful metal. Why is it that Van Gogh's paintings and Constable's and Turner's and Rembrandt's are so expensive? Because they are so because they are so rare. They're not just, as it were, produced, mass-produced and on every stall in every marketplace. There's a rarity value. And in faith in Christ Jesus, there is a rarity value. And the apostles seem to recognize this. If you turn to 1 Peter, and then we'll turn to 2 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, at verse number 7, Peter is writing to Christians who are being troubled and tempted and going through fiery trials. And he says this in verse number 7. He's explaining to them why it is these fiery trials are trying and testing them. In order that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, our faith is even more durable and valuable to God than is even gold itself, says the Apostle Peter, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And then when you go to the second epistle of Peter in chapter 1 at verse number 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. How many people do you know in your society, in this great city of Sydney tonight? How many people do you know who have a true faith in Christ Jesus, who really believe in Christ, who believe in Him to the extent that they want their life to be built upon the person and the work of Christ? They want His blood and righteousness to be inbuilt into the fabric of their existence. And they want their whole hope to be based on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. How many do you know? Well, you and I know very little. And our Lord Jesus Christ knew that there would only be few that find it. We are rare creatures, you know. Christians are not the majority opinion in this world. We are not the majority party. We are not the majority religion. Most religions in this world are not based upon Christ Jesus. And those free thinkers and humanists in the world, they have no intention of building their life anywhere near the foundation that is in Christ Jesus. He is foolishness, and it is moronic. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The preaching of the cross is foolishness. It is the word from which we get our English word moronic. It is so foolish that anybody who would embrace this message is a moron in the eyes of the world. And you've only to read the anti-Christian literature not only the atheistic, humanistic literature, but the religious literature that is anti-Christian. And they all say the same thing. Christianity is foolishness. And there are only a few that find it. The way that leads to life is narrow. The gate is narrow. And there are never going to be very many. Fear not, little flock, Jesus said, because it is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. And when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ looks upon the world tonight, and he sees the multitudes of this world, and here and there he finds a little group who believe in him, he regards them as precious and of valuable in the same way as God regarded the people of Israel. You were precious in my sight, he said to Israel in Isaiah the prophet 43. You were precious in my... I'll give nations for you, he said. Because the nations have their own gods and goddesses, but you belong to me and I belong to you. You are my people, but I am your God. And he regards that as important. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ regards nothing as being more important and valuable to him that we trust him in his words and in his works. He wants us to believe in his shed blood. He delights when we do so. He is glad when we come to him and when we follow after him. It's for this that he came into the world and gave his life. And he is delighted. There is rejoicing in heaven. Who rejoices in heaven? The angels do. God does. The Holy Spirit does. But surely Jesus does. Over sinners who repent and come and believe in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And no Christian life will ever begin to be built apart from faith. Faith is the primary, fundamental Christian virtue. Paul says that love is the greatest, but faith is that means, that instrumental cause by which we're united to the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and death and resurrection. It is faith that unites us to Christ. And faith is pure gold. Put on the whole armor of God. Put on the truth. And we're to be putting on the faith that believes everything about Jesus as he spoke about himself. What was it that the Gospels tell us he wanted to do? What was it that so grieved him? It was, you do not believe in me. He wept over a city which was doomed to destruction, because they did not know the day of their visitation, his visitation to them, in order that they might believe in him. You and I sometimes maybe take our faith for granted, but faith is God's gift, and it is our most precious gift. It is a pure gold gift, if I may put it like that. And it's not given to everybody. Faith is rare. God doesn't dish it out. He gives it only to one here and one there, and a few here and a few there in any generation. And you and I must never take our faith for granted. We must never regard it as being something very ordinary. Perhaps we have lived with it for too many years that we've forgotten the glory, the uniqueness, and the saving instrumentality of it. Faith. And then there's hope. The world in this new year is inventing all kinds of hopes for itself. We hope the world will be a better place for us and our children. Maybe it will be, but what if it's not? We hope there will be peace in our times. What if there's not? We hope that the floods will soon abate. What if they don't? We hope there'll be no more tsunamis. What if it doesn't happen like that? Our hopes rise eternal in the human breast. We know that. But there is a hope presented to us, a hope that will never be put to shame, a hope that not only goes into the future days of this world, but when our days are finished and life is over and history is all written up, there's a hope that extends into the vast vistas of eternity and will never die, never be put to shame. And as I've said to you on many an occasion, I love Bishop Ryle's description of faith, hope. He says, hope is faith looking ahead. Everything depends upon faith. Hope is a kind of faith exercise towards the future. We are saved by hope. Of course, we're not justified by hope, strictly speaking, but yet we can say we are justified by hope. We are saved by hope. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 8, because he doesn't differentiate too much between faith and hope. Hope is an exercise of faith with regards to things that are yet unseen. Is that not what Abraham had? According to Romans chapter 4, he believed God. But Paul says he hoped in God. He hoped against hope. He hoped that God would do what he had promised to do in giving him a son. And God was pleased to justify Abraham on the basis of his faith, hope. He believed in the Lord. It was counted him for righteousness. And Paul says that faith was exercised by hope. It's going to happen because God is going to bring it to pass. When Christ Jesus is spoken of here as the foundation, he's the foundation of what? He's the foundation of a building. And the building is going to be built. And the building is going to be a beautiful building. It's going to be a holy temple in the Lord. I will build my church. And he's going to be the foundation of a building, as well as the builder of the building. And this building is not something that's never going to have an end. It's going to be completed in all its glorious grandeur. And it's described to us in the book of Revelation in the closing chapters. And so Christian hope is pure gold. And it will never be put to shame. And then, of course, we must remember love. Faith and hope and love. These are not things that are ever going to be burnt up and cast away in the fiery trial. These are things that will endure any kind of examination. God's scrutiny will never find fault with faith and hope and love. And we are to build into our Christian lives in the year 2008 faith in Christ, faith that is strong, and hope that is bright, and love that is active. Love to Christ. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Is that not how the Apostle Paul finishes off this great epistle? In chapter 16, verse 20, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. A man who doesn't love Christ is lost, according to the teaching of the apostles. And the apostle, when he writes in the 13th chapter of the priority of love, we tend to think of it as being love towards our neighbor. And of course that's included. But if I do not have love towards Christ, I'm nothing. Love bears all things for Christ. Love believes all things for Christ. Love hopes all things concerning Christ. Love endures all things for Christ. Is it not Christ in view? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul is describing the exercise of love, without which we're not even Christians, we can have a great deal of immaculate theology. We can know every nuance of meaning of every Greek and Hebrew word, and it means nothing. We can be the most eloquent preachers that men would think angels are dropped out of heaven and comes amongst us, preaching like with the tongues of men and of angels. But if we don't have love to Christ, it's all just like an old trash can, the clanging of empty cymbals. Love to our neighbors, love to our enemies. Let us love our enemies in 2008. Let us love those that we don't even like. Let us love the world for Christ. Let us love the world because God loves the world. Now we can argue about that until the end of time. God loves the world, the Bible says. We're not saying he loves the world exactly the same as he loves his people, but he loves the world. And we are to love the world. If we are going to be building our life upon Christ Jesus, we should be looking at the multitudes too. And seeing them as those pitiable ones like sheep having no shepherd. Instead of snarling and scowling and saying, deserves them right, let them go to hell, serves them right. It may well deserve them right, but that's not our place to say it. It's God's place. Vengeance belongs to God. And our part is to pray for them and weep for them. And I find that one of the plagues of my heart is that I cannot find it in my heart very often to weep over the lost, as the Bible would have me do. And it's an effort at times even to love those whom, quite frankly, we don't get on with very well, but we're to love them. And we're to love them biblically by doing them no harm, speaking no harm against them, telling no lies, and such like things. That's pure gold and pure silver, precious stones, faith and hope and love. These three remain. These three abide. Are we going to be needing faith and hope and love in the glory to come? That question is sometimes asked by discussions on theology. And my answer is yes. Faith is believing what God says. Are we suddenly going to become unbelievers, no longer believing God when we get to heaven? Are we going to doubt His word there? We may doubt it here, but in the glory there'll be no such thing as anything less than perfect faith. And hope, hope looking to the future, is our future in the glory something that is the glory something static? Does it have no future? The Bible speaks of heaven as being a place of activity, a place of having rule over many cities, a place of doing things. Time passes, so to speak, in heaven, in eternity. There is a glorious future to look forward to in heaven. And as C.S. Lewis puts it in one of his books at the end of The Last Battle, the day comes when every new chapter will be better than the chapter before. And then love. Are we going to stop loving one another? Stop loving God when we get to heaven? Surely not. Of course, faith and hope and love will endure into eternity. The fires of judgment will never burn them up. There are other things in our lives which will not be carried on into eternity. Wood and hay and stubble, the combustibles. So what is meant by these wood and hay and stubble? They may well be good things, but they may well fall far short of the great priorities of faith and hope and love and Christ-likeness. What things do I have in mind? Well, there's a whole host of things. We can get tied up in various kinds of knots and difficulties as Christians. One could mention, for example, heresy. And I mention heresy because you might say, well, surely you're contradicting because you said that the wood, hay, and the stubble was good things. And yes, I'm including it too. I'm bringing it in because good Christian people can be caught up in heresy. They may well have a faith in Christ that is real and a hope and a love to Christ, but it may well become somewhat dampened down by false teaching, as was the case in the churches in Galatia, as was the case in the churches in Colossae, as was the case in the immorality, it seems, and the false teaching that was plaguing the church at Corinth. In his first epistle to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is very clear, he's very gentle. But when he writes to them in what we have as the second epistle, he really lets loose. And he speaks about those false teachers. He's not speaking about Apollos. Apollos was a good, faithful minister. So is Cephas a good, faithful minister. Paul is finding no fault with these preachers who were so beloved in 1 Corinthians. But when we come to 2 Corinthians, we find those false apostles. We find it seems that after Cephas and Apollos left, that other preachers had come in. And these good Christian people at Corinth, they were so beguiled and mesmerized by these false apostles and false preachers, Satan manifests himself as an angel of light. How much more, says Paul, ought we be to be surprised? And sometimes good Christian people, their gold and their silver and their precious stones can be, as it were, tarnished a little bit by false preaching and teaching. And I believe that this denomination and this congregation even may well have been infected in that way. And I say that after some consideration. There's no congregation immune from it. But there is the pure wood and hay and stubble. We can emphasize things that lead us away from emphasizing Christ Jesus. We can, for example, become those who put the law before the gospel. Now we must preach God before we preach Christ. We must preach the law before we preach the gospel. And the old divines were quite right when they emphasized a certain priority. But they went perhaps too far and they were not right when they remained with the law. It is possible to preach the law to drive a man to Christ. And when we come to Christ, what do we find Christ does? Well, he drives us back to the law to keep his commandments. And we may therefore move away from Christ and we then begin to imagine that our salvation depends upon keeping the commandments. Our salvation does not depend upon keeping the commandments. God justifies the ungodly. God justifies those who have no works to commend them. And that's why we cling to Jesus. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to his cross we cling. But there is a kind of moralistic preaching which may again be apparently immaculate, and it may be high in terms of moral demands and ethics, and it may have very little really to do with building up on Christ Jesus. You beware of a man who is always telling you how to live in terms of morals. You beware of such a man. You love a man who tells you continually to look unto Jesus and trust in him. And your morals will soon fall into place. It is very, very dangerous to put second things first and first things second. And then we can put the church before Christ. I will build my church. And it is possible to defend particular points of view and particular stances over issues as to how we're to observe the sacraments, or how church order is to be administered, or what confession of faith is to be believed. And all of these things, they are good things. The Baptists have a point of view, and so do Paedobaptists. So do psalm singers and hymn singers. They've got reasons why they do what they do. And these are not inherently bad things. But they may well become bad things if they become the primary concern of a preacher or a denomination, and where Christ Jesus is lost sight of. And if we are emphasizing legalistic things, such as Sabbatarianism, as they were doing at Colossae, observing certain feasts. Now, these feasts, it seems, were founded in the Old Testament. They would say, well, the Bible says. And they could go and they could quote you chapter and verse in the Bible where it says you're to keep the law of Moses. And Paul says, well, in Christ Jesus, it's not just quite as simple as that. Keeping the law of Moses is a very good thing. Pretend it all depends how you do it and why you do it. And that's the point. And there are those secondary issues which can become increasingly to the fore and become the big issues. And that's wood, hay and stubble. Because denominationalism is going to be burnt up in the judgment. And it's not going to be a question of whether we were good Presbyterians or good psalm singers or good whatever. It's going to be a question of where were we in relation to Christ, our foundation. That's the issue. Did we love him? Did we believe in him? And did we have our hopes in him alone? That's the issue, as far as the apostle is concerned. There are other things that we could mention, but I notice that time has just about raced away with us, and there was one final point I was wanting to make this evening, and that is the judgment picture that we have here. Why is all this important? Or perhaps some would say, well, that's just hair splitting. Well, it is important because from verse number 13, Paul tells us that there is going to be a judgment. And it's not going to be a judgment according to what we believed. It's according to what we did. Justification by faith. Judgment by works. That's the teaching of the Bible. Everywhere that's the teaching. That's what Jesus taught in Matthew 25. The righteous, it wasn't on the basis of their immaculate orthodoxy. He doesn't even mention their orthodoxy. But he does mention whether they gave him food and drink and visited him when he was sick and in prison. Visited his people. He doesn't ask them what party they belonged to. He asks them, what did they do? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it's the same. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive as to those things done in the body, whether it be good or bad. Everywhere it's the same judgment according to works. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. And he's saying there are some works of some Christians. Maybe all of us have some aspects of our Christian life. And it's all just wood, hay and stubble, and the judgment will disregard it all and have a look now at the durable faith and hope and love. And that's what Paul is saying. But let's be clear about this fire. I'm trying to rush on. I'm summarizing very as quickly as I can. Every man's work shall be made manifest. It will be revealed, made known. For the day of judgment, shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work. Work, not what we believe, but what we did. How did we live? Not what did we say we believe concerning Christ. If a man's work abide which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned up, its work all throughout these wood, hay and stubble, gold, silver and precious stones have to do with works, have to do with the way we live our Christian life. Now this fire that Paul is speaking about here is not the fire of judgment. Paul here is speaking about Christian people, even those whose lives are largely composed of relatively useless things, they are still going to escape the fire of judgment. Their works will be burned up. They themselves will be saved, says Paul. If a man, he shall receive a reward. If a man's work shall be burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved. Paul is not saying here that if our Christian lives are relatively second rate, that we are going to lose our salvation. Our salvation does not depend upon the issue of gold, silver, and precious stones. Our salvation depends upon Christ. But our degree of glory depends upon gold, silver, and precious stones. His works will be burned up. He will therefore suffer loss. You see, there are rewards and loss in glory. Those who do most for Christ will receive most from Christ, according to the parable of the talents, you remember. It's the same in a lost eternity. There are those who imagine, is it fair of God to judge the world and cast the lost into hell amongst all the monsters, Hitlers and the Stalins and all the monsters who have laid their filthy hands on little children and going to cast them, and they're just going to have the same punishment as those who did none of these things? Well, the Bible doesn't say that. We're only going to be judged according to our sins. And if Hitler's sins are out of the ordinary, extraordinary, wicked, then his punishment is going to be extraordinary, beyond the normal. He's not going to be punished the same as someone who didn't do the terrible deeds that he was responsible for. The Lord Jesus Christ makes that point, does he not, very clear? Those who do the Master's will, who know the Master's will and don't do it, they will be punished with many stripes. Those who didn't know the Master's will, they will be punished too, but with fewer stripes. Hell is not the same for everybody. Neither is heaven the same for everybody. When the disciples asked the question, or when their mother put them up to it, James and John, you remember too, one seat on the right and the other on the left. The Lord doesn't say there's no such place as left hand and right hand in the glory. He just says it's not for me to give, it's not for you to know. He doesn't say that they were wrong. In fact, they weren't wrong, they were dead right. There are those who are going to be closer to Christ in glory because they were closer to his likeness in this world. There are some of us, and our lives are going to be hundredfold Christian fruitfulness. Some will be 60, some will be 30. We're not all the same. And just as our building on Christ is not the same for everybody, there are some Christians there almost as slack can be. And one doesn't see a great deal of fruit and usefulness in their lives, quite frankly. But that doesn't mean to say they're not Christians. Their works are going to be burned up. They're going to suffer loss. But they're going to be saved. They'll be there. They'll be there by the skin of their teeth, as all of us will be. But there are those whose lives are full of pure gold, pure silver, and pure precious material. And the fiery judgment will find no fault and no destruction concerning them. And they will receive a greater reward in glory. That's the teaching of this passage. No wonder Paul was setting his heart on first things first in the ministry, desiring that they might be saved. And no wonder he exhorts every Christian believer to build upon Christ, put into our lives those things that are of ultimate lasting value. Be done with secondaries. Be done with issues that are not the heart of the matter. Be done with these things and concentrate on the great priorities. And in the day of judgment, we will have no fear that our Christian lives and works will be burned up as useless dross, wood, hay, and stubble. That's what the apostle is teaching. Now, I'd have loved to expound that further, but it's a big passage. It's a passage that is complex, and it is difficult, but it is detailed enough, surely, for us to get the gist of the matter. And surely, having got the outline and the general principles, we should be living, building upon Christ, putting gold and silver and precious stones into our lives as our first priority. And when that is in place, everything else falls into line. Difficulties come, troubles, divisions come in the Christian church when we forget Christ and we begin to major on other issues that are not really all that important. That's what Paul's teaching. But we have to leave it there. May God bless his word to us.